This meeting is being recorded.
All right, we're in progress. All right, take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I remind you again, because we've been in these for a while, these are what we call interlude chapters. These are informational chapters of things that are happening. They are not necessarily chronological. They're informational. Now, we try to put them at the place they'll be, and I'll try to tell you that, where I kind of think that they are in the tribulation period where these things are going to take place. But what John has a tendency to do, he has a tendency to give us a whole bunch of information in about three or four chapters, and then he jumps right back into the chronological process. But he gives us that information that we need. So we're in the midst of that. We did that in 13. Remember, he gave us information about the two beasts, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land. And now we're in back in chapter 14. So give us some more information as we move toward the final judgment of God upon this earth as we know it today. The earth's going to change. We'll talk about that when we get there. But this earth as we know it today is going to be burned up. It's going to be consumed by the fire of God. And so chapter 14 will move us toward that thing. It's not chronological. Don't think it's going to happen right when we do it. He's just telling us it's coming. And then we'll see how that's going to progress as we move back into chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and then 19, Jesus comes back. So, all right. So chapter 14 begins with the number that you're familiar with, the 144,000. There has been some conjecture about who these 144,000 are, as if some people want to say these are different than the initial 144,000. I have never approached this as believing these are the different. I always have approached this as these are the same ones. But in the sense of timing, let me just give you a sense of timing. I believe what we're seeing here in chapter 14 is at the end of the tribulation period. These 144,000 have made it through the tribulation. And these 144,000 are going to go into the millennium. Okay? You get what I just said? Now, Mary probably remembered it. I taught this a little bit different. There was a time when I kind of felt that this was a picture of heaven, because he talks about heaven in here, that these were in heaven. I don't believe they're in heaven. I believe they are on earth. And I believe the time frame that this first part of this chapter is, the time frame of this is at the end of the tribulation period going into the millennium, which would include Jesus being here on earth. And you're going to see that here in just a moment. Okay? You understand what I just told you? Yes or no? Okay. If you don't, just throw something at me. Say, go back over that again. So here we go. Let's look at what the scripture said. We'll read verses 1-5. Here's what it says. Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. That's that seal that we talked about way back when we talked about, when we introduced 144,000. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among the men, being the first fruit of God to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I would just throw this out to you at that last thing. Who is without fault before the throne of God? Who in here is a sinner? Who in here has committed sin against God? Let me just say that. So if we have, you could say, we must be at fault before the throne of God. But I would tell you, no, you're not. You have been redeemed and your sins have been paid for. Right? So either your sins are paid for and you are righteous before God in Christ Jesus, or you're not going to stand before the throne of God as a child of God. There's no middle road here. You understand what I'm saying? Your judgment for every born again believer, your judgment took place at Calvary.
That's right.
I always say this: Calvary is the last altar the world would ever need. Jesus suffered and died on Calvary for our sin. That was the judgment for our sin. So when we stand before God, we stand before God in Christ Jesus, and we stand acceptable. We stand righteous. We stand like these guys, without fault. Without fault, we stand before the throne of God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Amen. Who, which of us would want to meet God guilty? Which of us want to meet God with fault still within us? You know, now, you know, there's some traditions that teach a purgatory that you know, if you die with sin or die when you didn't confess sin and stuff, you got to go to purgatory and be purged. But purgatory doesn't exist in the Bible. The only thing that exists in the Bible is heaven, paradise, same thing, or Hades. Okay? That's it. There's only two options. We're only going one way or the other. All right? And remember, we talked about there's a judgment coming. If you stand before the great white throne judgment, you're in trouble already. So let's break this down and let's look at this passage here and what he's telling us about. Okay? Once again, remind you that these are the 144,000 that were introduced to us earlier in the book of Revelation. Remember how he described them? They're the same group. They were 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, minus the tribe of Dan, and Ephraim's not there. But you see Joseph there, you see Manasseh there, okay? There's all kinds of conjecture why Dan's not in there, but part of that was that they led the whole nation into idolatry and stuff, but the Bible doesn't tell us why it's not in there, so we can't say why for sure why they're not in there. But so these are those 144,000. There's no reason to assume these are anybody else. It is the only time that the Bible gives that number for a group of people, that 144,000. The distinction of this group of 144,000, I remind you, is that he takes great care to tell you they are of the 12 tribes of Israel. So be careful that you don't fall in that trap of spiritualizing these groups and thinking the Bible doesn't mean what it says. The Bible, when it's that specific, means exactly what it says. So these are Jews. Now, these are Jews who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We talked about them. I believe, and we talked about it, that they came to faith at the first part. I would even say at the initial part of the tribulation period. They were called of God, they were sealed of God, and they were given a purpose by God during the tribulation period. Now, for where we are right now, I believe we move to the end of the tribulation period. That's the time reference he's speaking of right here. And notice what it said. I looked and behold a lamb. Well, who's the lamb? Clearly. Now, again, that is figurative speech, okay? But who is the lamb?
Jesus.
There shouldn't be any debate on that. I mean, all throughout the scripture, go back to the Old Testament, the representation of the final sacrifice who would come would be the lamb. John, when he stood there and he was baptized, and Jesus comes over the hill, and what he says, behold what? He didn't say, behold Jesus, my cousin, who's a Messiah. What's he say? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Revelation chapter 4, when we went back there, we looked into heaven and we saw, and he describes it, and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. Again, referring to Jesus. So here, once again, bless you, the Lamb of God is clearly referenced to Jesus. Now, where is Jesus? Well, he says here, Mount Zion. Once again, there's no reason to believe anything except that he's on Mount Zion. Now, where's Mount Zion? It's in Jerusalem. There are seven hills in Jerusalem. And one of those hills is Mount Zion. Now, what is Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem? That's the Temple Mount. Same place where Abraham offered up Isaac. Mount Moriah includes Mount Calvary, the same place where Jesus was crucified. Mount of Olives you're familiar with in Jerusalem. And these basically the three that we're all familiar with is Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, and Mount of Olives. Mount Zion, what is distinct about Mount Zion? How many of you started reading Matthew yesterday? If you read my writing about Matthew yesterday, talking about that his emphasis on that would be the kingship of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment that, you remember the genealogy? The genealogy that Matthew gives you, it starts with Abraham, and it goes through who?
Joseph.
So it ties that genealogy. Remember that Jesus would be of the line of David. So it runs through David and runs through Joseph. Okay. Speaking again of his right to sit on the throne. Okay. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is a place where David's palace sacked. Solomon's palace sacked on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the kingly mount in Jerusalem. So doesn't it make sense that if these 144,000 are gathered with Jesus, where would they gather? What is the prophecy? The prophecy is that he will sit on the throne of his father David. Where is that throne? It's not in heaven. The throne of David is not in heaven. I'm going to say it again. The throne, see, people want to spiritualize this and say, he's talking about heaven. No, he's not. The only throne of heaven, think about this. The only real throne in heaven, the throne in heaven belongs to God. But the throne of David is where? Where has it always been? It's always been on Mount Zion. And now John takes great care to tell you that's where Jesus is at that time. So when do we know that Jesus will be back on Mount Zion? This is why I did the time reference. When will we know? He won't be here during the tribulation period. He'll be back after the tribulation period. So again, I would tell you, these 144,000, they're going to live. They're going to be sealed at the beginning. Remember, we talked about being sealed. That's a hand of protection upon God. That's a hand of direction upon God, the Spirit of God, stuff like that. So just they will be sealed of God. I believe these 144,000 will live through the tribulation period. They will be great evangelists for the gospel. They'll share the everlasting gospel in the world at that time. And these will be there with Jesus, and they will move right on into the millennium period. They're not raptured. They're not caught up. They'll move into the millennium period. Now, will they eventually die? I think so. I mean, everybody's going to die. Everybody has to be transformed into our eternal bodies. So, but we don't have that information. So be careful, Jim.
Where do you get that? That they will not be raptured?
Because we see them at the beginning of the tribulation period. We know what their purpose is. Now we come to the end of the tribulation period, and they're still on earth. But they're on earth with Jesus now.
Yes.
So that when Jesus comes back, that's the beginning of the millennial period. The end of the tribulation, beginning of the middle, and we'll get that when we get into the thing. Dave.
So at the time of the rapture, they will not know Christ.
No, I don't believe they'll know Christ. I believe we would call them tribulation saints. Yeah. That they would come to faith in the tribulation. And I think also they'll be used of God to share that gospel around the whole world. Around the whole world.
What's on Mount Zion right now?
Mount Zion right now is... we've been on Mount Zion. If you go to the place they call the upper room when you go over to Israel, they call it the upper room and stuff over there. That's on Mount Zion. Now, we know that Mount Zion is the place where the upper room was. We don't know the exact place. But because it wasn't upper room, it was built up and stuff, which made it a unique place in Jerusalem. So they know that much about the archaeology of that time and stuff. But that's what's there right now. There's no palace or anything right there. Mount Zion sits, it's kind of hard to see the mounts over there. It's when we say mounts, we're talking about like a wash between two hills. We're not talking about like superstitions or something like that. Because remember, we were on Mount of Olives, and you can walk right down Mount of Olives and walk right into the old city of Jerusalem. It's not like this huge mountain. They really are just sort of like this.
More like a mountain.
I think Fountain Hills has tougher things.
More like Mississippi rolling hills.
I've never been there, so I don't know.
Well, first of all, except you've got that freeway to cross.
Yes. Yes.
I just want to make sure. These people became, these 144,000 Jews became Christians almost instantaneously at the time of the rapture.
I think so.
Now, they were scattered throughout the world?
I'm not sure of that. Okay. I think after they did, they were. But I don't know before.
But then they, through a miracle, all came back and appeared on the Mount Zion.
It's a gathering. It's a gathering, yeah.
With nobody being killed during that time.
Yeah.
That's
notice here. Javon McGee, he really hit this. He hit that point hard. He said, notice here. It's not 143,000 at this time at the end. 144,000.
Yeah.
So it reminds us of an eternal truth. God never loses one.
That's right.
Yeah. Amen. When God puts his seal upon you, and I'm talking about right now, we don't have that same seal they do, but when God puts a seal on you, we'd call that salvation. When God puts, well, for us, Paul says the seal is the Holy Spirit himself.
Yeah.
He is the seal of our guarantee, the seal of our salvation. So when he puts that on you, he's got you. He doesn't lose a one. Okay? Which is a wonderful promise for us. Rick.
When it says the 144 were virgins.
Yeah.
It's before accepting.
We haven't got there yet, but yeah. I haven't broken down. We're heading that direction. You're jumping ahead of me. Rick's back. Go ahead, Rick.
If you're having a discussion with Jehovah's Witness, of course, I'll say that 144 is yeah. Some of them. What is the likelihood
that those 144 there's a lot of sadness when you think about Jehovah's Witnesses and 144. You have that, which doesn't fit the criteria. The second thing that's very sad is they would say only 144,000 get to go to heaven, which to me is interesting. It really is the opposite of these are not in heaven, they're on earth. Well, Jehovah's Witness will tell you only 144,000 get to go to heaven, and the rest of us will be here on the recreated earth. But what the Bible says is these will be on earth, and those of us who come to Christ during this age, we go to heaven. So it's kind of flipped up. But the other thing about Jehovah's Witnesses, there's only 144,000. And only the most dedicated. So as long as time goes on, you know, the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses kind of said way back in the early 1900s that 144,000 had already been decided. Well, over time, you have more people that have joined the Jehovah's Witnesses stuff. And as time goes on, if you get in, you're bumping somebody else out.
Yeah.
Isn't that a wonderful thought?
Sorry, I have a question. When did the tribe of Dan stop being a relevant?
When does what?
The tribe of Dan. He said that they were as a result of their idolatry.
This is the first place that we have a listing of the tribes after the exile, and this is the first time we don't have their name.
Well, I've always tried to put 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. Well, there's not 12 tribes.
Well, yeah, there is because remember Joseph is in there, and Joseph at one time was split in there, and again, and Levi's in there, which wouldn't be included in the breaking up the 12 tribes of the land and stuff. So you have Joseph and you have Manasseh in there, okay? But Manasseh was actually Joseph's son. But in the Old Testament, when they broke up the land, they didn't break up the land according to Joseph. They broke it up between Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons. Okay, and they did not give Levi land.
Yeah.
Levi was, they got cities because they were the priestly tribe and they were all throughout there, but they didn't get land. So the two names that would be missing from the 12 tribes of the Old Testament that got land would be Joseph and Levi, replaced by Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay. So again, it's a mystery. I just don't know. All right. So anybody else want to move on? I don't know. So notice they're on Mount Zion. They're with him. And once again, you see that these are sealed. It says they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. They are sealed of God, which means they are marked of God. They are identified as followers of Christ. They belong to God. Cece.
Looking back in chapter 7.
No, you can't go back there.
It says Manasseh and Joseph is part of the 12. It doesn't say Ephraim.
That's what I just said.
No, you said Manasseh and Ephraim, didn't you?
And no, I said Manasseh. Manasseh and Joseph, Ephraim and Dan are not in there.
Thank you.
So on the foreheads, they are marked. They're marked of God. And then notice what John says. When he sees this, now he hears from heaven. It's not the first time he's heard from heaven. In fourth and fifth chapter, he gets visions of heaven. Here now he hears from heaven. And this is what he hears. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. That's that roaring voice, that thunderous voice, like the voice of a loud thunder. And it says, and I heard the sound of a harpist playing their harps. This may be where people get this idea of harps in heaven. I don't know. But it says, and they sang as it were a new song. How many times in the Bible does it talk about songs? You have the song of Moses. You have the song of Mary. You have the song of the redeemed. You have the song. And this clearly seems to be the song of these 144,000, which would be Jewish. believers in Christ Jesus who made it through the tribulation. And I don't say this to divide, and please don't hear it that way. I don't, you know, when we talk about dispensation and stuff like that, people want to make divisions. I don't, it's not the point of a division. It's, when you understand it fully, it's the complete work of God revealed as he chooses to do that. But you know, so we have Old Testament saints. Well, clearly the Old Testament saints were saved looking forward to Jesus coming because Jesus had come and hadn't died on the cross. We have the New Testament saints, which we're involved in that. We know that Jesus has come. He died on the cross. He's risen from the grave. But we have salvation. We're going to be out of here. Then you're going to have tribulation saints. Okay? And then after the tribulation saints, we move into 1,000 years where people will be born and die during that time. And you'll have millennial saints. They all make up the kingdom of God. They all make up the kingdom of God. And there's not a division overall in the sense of one's more important than others or one's, you know, it's just each in their own time that God has designed. Okay. And so the church has things that Old Testament Israel didn't have. We experience that. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that they didn't have in the same way. Now the Holy Spirit was certainly there, but he didn't indwell them and he didn't seal them the way that we understand that. The tribulation saints will have something a little bit different than what we have. And then these guys clearly have a special seal of God, because remember, most tribulation saints will die for their faith. But these 144,000 will not. And again, the distinction is for God's purpose, not so a group of people would say, I'm more special than another group of people. You know, when people start saying, well, we're better, we're more special, then you really cross the line there. You are here at this time because God decided for you to be here at this time. They were there at that time because God decided for them to be there. And the ones that are coming will be there at that time because God decided. Okay. But God's promise, think about this, it's the eternal gospel. God's promise is eternal. How he chooses to share that among mankind, that's his business, not my business. But it's clear, you can't look and say, well, the Old Testament people had the same thing we have. No, the church is distinct. The church is distinct. And the tribulation saints will be distinct from us and the millennial saints, but that's not for division purposes. That would be more for a time span purposes and how God's going to bring that out. Does that make sense to you? You know, just be very careful that we don't make those distinctions where we make a division. Okay. All right. So they sang this new song. And before the living creatures, we've already met the living creatures in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We met the elders in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And it said, no one can learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So what it tells you, these are unless you think they're something super, what do I say, supernatural. Well, they are supernatural, but they're human beings is what I'm saying to you. They're human. Okay, and they had to be redeemed, just like you had to be redeemed, just like I had to be redeemed. So though it speaks about their spiritual condition, as we look here ahead, they weren't selected because they were perfect. They weren't selected because they're perfect. Neither were you.
That's right.
God didn't look down through the portals of history and say, you know what? There's a whole group of people there in Fountain Hill. I got to have them. Because if I don't have them, then my purpose won't be fulfilled and my kingdom won't be done and my work won't be done. No, it's not that God needs us. We just keep this proper, keep it Christ-centered. It's not that God needs us, it's that we need him. And it's by his grace that he saves any of us.
That's right.
Which means if there's any... if there's any merit in me that causes God to save me, then God is obligated to save me. You understand what I just said? But if it's by the grace of God, then that very statement says there's no merit in me. God is not obligated to do anything toward me. And it is amazing to think that God would save any of us when you put it in that perspective. So it's the same thing for them. God didn't say these are the 144,000 and they're better than all the rest of them, so I'm going to save them because they're all... No, he's assigned these people. There's no doubt about that. But it's not because They met the criteria. They met the criteria. So, questions or comments before we move on? Yes.
Do you think there's an interlude or a time period between the rapture and the beginning of the trip?
Some people put a little bit there. It's not going to be very long. We talked about that a little bit, but it could be, you know, I don't know if everything's going to happen. Boom, 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 boom. It could. I mean, everything could like that. I genuinely believe, and I've told you this before, I believe that the tribulation actually begins out of Daniel chapter 9 when that covenant is signed between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. Now, my point of that is, so that would maybe be a little interlude there because he has to come to power at some certain level, okay, which would not surprise me. Let's just say, just for the sake of argument, the rapture is going to happen next July. Okay, I'll just say that, next July. Okay?
But you really think it's going to be sooner. I know.
Well you don't. Thanks, Dave. So you're going to put me on the spot. But anyway, so let's just say it's going to happen next July. It would not surprise me, and I think it's more than probable that the Antichrist would certainly already be in a position of power and moving toward power before the actual rapture happened, before the church is out of here. Now, will the church be able to identify him? Maybe. Maybe. But I do think I don't think he's just going to poof into power or into existence. I've told you before, I think what you're seeing in the world today is leading right toward that. I read a thing yesterday that said, well, they thought COVID was hurting globalism. I said, no, you lost your mind. COVID is not hurting globalism. COVID is accelerating globalism.
Yes.
So we're moving, and people are primed to just be subservient and do whatever they're told to do.
Especially the next generation.
Well, yeah, the next generation, you know, it's scary. It really is scary. It's frightening.
Oh, it is. And you said it before. I mean, the antithesis of globalism is nationalism. That's why they hate nationalism.
Well, they hate patriotism. They hate you say that I'm an American citizen. They want you to say you're a global citizen. All monetary things going global. You can't even argue this anymore.
Yeah.
You can't argue anymore that the monetary system, I mean, you know, something happens in Greece, it affects our dollar. It's all. And the other thing that would be hard to argue now, guys, is that the monetary system is going to go completely electronic, if I can put it that way, digital, whatever. Why? Well, it's the same thing as what we're seeing now. It's all about control. If you keep paper money, if you keep hard currency, there's no control there. So your paper money is going to get to the place where it's worthless. Well, they'll just say, the day is going to come, and they're going to say, paper money has no value. Well, the only value you have is what the chip tells you you have. Okay? Hard currency, you say, well, what about hard currency? Hard currency will only be able to use by those who are willing to accept it from you. So they'd say, I'll sell you this if you give me some gold. But it's not gonna be according to the global economic system. Hard currency is meaningless. They did that a lot of years ago when they made Fort Knox meaningless. When they dropped the gold standard and they primed that pump many years ago. John, you have something?
Yeah, just when we become a cashless society, we become controls.
That's exactly right.
Yes.
Well, they already know what's going in your bank account right now. The bank tells them. How do you think that you have a president and a government that says, we're going to look at you if you have $600 going in your bank account? How would he possibly know you have $600 going in your bank account? Except for the bank tells them. And it's all digital. Who's running the digital thing? And say, oh, you're just being conspiracy. No, this is, you don't even have to be conspiracy. All you have to do is open your eyes and look at what's happening. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. It seems like we're on the into the threshold.
I agree.
Of the tribulation.
It's all preparation.
And this morning I heard on TV Sweden, and it was a man documenting that he had the chip right here Did you see that?
Yeah, I've seen other things. I didn't see it this morning. Oh yeah, of course.
Yeah.
Security reasons. Well, they're teaching. How do you prime the pump for that? Well, we all love our little puppies.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you keep track of your little puppies?
Yeah.
You put a chip in there. You all love your children? All this child trafficking, all this thing going on. How do you keep an eye on your children and stuff when you can't keep your eye on them? Same way you do your dogs. How does the government keep an eye on its people so they know where people are going, what they're doing, so they can be benevolent toward us? Same thing.
I was just going to say I tried to deposit cash into somebody else's account. Contractors,
they won't do it.
They won't accept it.
No, I've done it where we've had people have asked for benevolence at the church, and they give me their account number, like over at Bank America. I go over there and try to deposit several hundred dollars to help them out in their time. Bank America will not take it from me.
They insist on a check.
Yeah.
That's a tracing.
Yeah. They will not take that cash from me.
So in other words, you're trying to put cash.
Because it's not my account.
And they won't take it.
Nope.
Why would they?
Because they won't, I don't know, that's their rule. They will not take that cash to put in someone else's account. They want to say it's money. They want their argument is money laundering, is what you're saying. I'm laundering money by putting in your account. Listen, I'm going to tell you this. I don't have enough money to wash, so don't worry about it. So. Yeah,
Ken. Two things on that. I hate to say this, but on one hand, the bank is right, because if you take cash and put it into somebody's account, there's the alternative could that be your ulterior motive you have to do that, which could get that person in trouble. So the bank has no knowledge of who put that money in.
There's always going to be a good reason, yeah.
But the other side of that is, remember this, the Bank of America, without any subpoena from the government, voluntarily sent records on all their credit card holders that happened to be in Washington, D.C. on January 6th. They weren't requested. They just said, here they are, without any subpoena.
Your information is not secure. I've told you that before. You go on Facebook, you go buy something online, and then you go on your social media and you'll see how many of the same thing you just bought online or even looked at online shows up on your social media. See?
Tony, I want to
you know, you mentioned that 600, but one of the other things they're doing, if you take out of your account $300 or more, immediately the government is informed of it.
I didn't know that. Yeah. Yeah.
Yes,
they're
my bank, the bank.
Go ahead.
If you pay attention at all, the international news, China will be the first nation to go completely cashless. Why would they want that? Maximum control, and it's where we're being pushed. This is a wake up. Just look at the bigger picture.
I told you guys. Remember when we went through? Just listen. This is a spirit. This is a philosophy of control, domination, which is demonic. Listen to me. I told you when we went through Daniel, the three legs of the power structure under Nebuchadnezzar was economic, political, and religious. And you're going to see in the next few weeks, we go in here in Revelation, the power structure is exactly the same. Economic, political, and religious. And you're going to see what's going to happen to them when Jesus takes care of business. TCB, that's what my granddaughter said. Papa, TCB, that means take care of business. So he's going to come back and take care of business. So, all right, let's move on. So, verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, the question that comes here is, again, going back to, is he talking about physical virgins? Is he talking about spiritual virgins? You could make an argument either way. Were they virgins before they were called? I don't know about that. Maybe they're virgins after they called, if they restrained from that. The world is going to change. Right now, God's plan is for us to be fruitful and multiply. He intended for us to do that during this time. But there are times, and we've seen this even in times of stress and stuff, where people didn't have children because of certain things. clearly in the tribulation period, you're not going to have time to involve yourself with families. These guys have one focus. They have one purpose. It even said they followed the Lamb wherever he went. It was all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and stuff. So that could reference that. Also, it's clear that during the tribulation period, and we see it again moving this way, that sexuality will be heightened to such a level, you know, where, and I'm talking about perversion, perverse, you know, whether you're talking about adultery or buying sex from an opposite gender person, or again, we see it happening all the time, the same gender things, and it's paraded. It's paraded around today. You have indecency on our city streets, people parading things, wearing phallic symbols, and nothing on their backside. If you've ever seen, you ever happen to watch them when they dare televise it, those gay celebration parade, it is indecent. It's not even a promotion of a lifestyle. It's just perversion. To the level that when I think about it, I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. When I think about the level when, you know, even when Cecil B. DeMille tried to do it, remember when they talked about the perversion that the Hebrew children fell into and stuff, and they tried to make it on a movie look bad. It's nothing. And it's blatantly out there, and our kids are being pumped with this garbage and being told that it's normal. And I mean, they have drag queens, guys in dresses coming in, reading in our school classes, these type of things going on. This is what, so you think it's bad now. The heightened perversion is going to take place when we move in where the restrainer, think about this, where the restrainer takes his hands off and men do what they want. And that's part of the reason why where it says if the days had not been shortened, there would be no life left on earth. Because man without God, even without the general grace of God, whether you're a believer or not, without the general grace of presence of God, man without God will destroy itself. That's all he'll do. All right. So these will not be caught up in that. That's what I believe he's saying right here, Dave.
Another aspect might be because, you know, this is during the tribulation. And I think it's like the Apostle Paul, when he was writing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7. He said that because of the present distress, that, you know, he would desire that others remain single. And certainly so God's got a purpose for singleness, and certainly it's a stressful period in the tribulation. But the reality of it is in the tribulation, there's probably not 140, it's probably a condemnation of unequal yoking.
Of course.
Meaning because they couldn't find 144,000 born-again women, and especially if they stayed within Judaism. 144,000 born again.
So, it certainly could be.
So, yeah.
But I think going back to what Paul said there is pretty close to what we're talking about here. That they have one focus. They have one purpose. And it says here, they follow the Lamb. That's why they exist. That's the call upon their life. So they're not going to, even in a good situation. I mean, we have good marriages and stuff like that. When you're married, you have to focus on your spouse. That's a biblical principle. Okay. You can't just leave it all behind and go even on the mission field and stuff like that. I mean, for a long period of time, but you understand what I'm saying? There's a responsibility that comes with biblical marriage also. And you can't neglect your family. If God has called you to raise a family, to be married, to raise kids, you can't neglect them and be right with God either.
Yeah.
Because even talks about elders in the church. If you don't raise your household, if you don't lead your household well, then you're disqualified. So the folks on that.
We add, because I think it's really true. It's an example of God's design for singleness. Some of us are single by choice. Some of you, especially women, are single by God's design because you're widows. But the calling of singleness is actually. Biblically, I think it's fair to say it's a high calling. We can serve God in a different way, not better, but just different way than you just.
And we don't usually talk about that or celebrate that, but it is a part of the dynamic of the body of Christ.
So, Dave, are you saying women are a distraction?
He didn't. Hey, he didn't say he was blind. He just said,
"I'm just."
All right, Dave, let's leave it right there. We're going to leave that right there. So, So then he goes on to the last part of the description. The second part is that they follow the Lamb. That's the focus I told you about. The third part of the description in verse 4, after they were redeemed, being the first fruits. Now, you need to understand the first fruits here. Go back to Romans chapter 11. And he makes it very clear. He talks about the root. He talks about the tree. And then he talks about the branches that are grafted on. Mm-hmm. So I think this first fruit is also an identifier of that they are Jewish. Okay. We are grafted on. Okay. All right. So verse 5 then. In their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. This is, again, not a qualifier for them to be part of the 144,000. Let me put it this way. It's like the book of James. I know how many of you read my book of James? I know you've read it. You can't put it down. I know you can't put it down. So anyway, so it's like the book of James. There are those who don't like the book of James because they believe that James is promoting a works-based salvation. He is not. What he's promoting is, if you are genuinely saved, works will follow you. The good things of God will be a part of your life. Now, here's the same thing that's being said right here. They weren't chosen because they were pre-qualified, because they had no guile, and because they had no fault. But once they were chosen, they were so sold out to God and filled with, empowered by the Holy Spirit and walking in Jesus Christ, that there was no guile in their mouth. And they lived lives without fault. That's an incredible thing. You say, Pastor, can we live life without fault? I think the possibility is there. The struggle we have is with our own flesh. Okay? So I've always said this. If we, even as a church, could live our lives, completely surrender to the Holy Spirit, we would live life without fault. Our problem is our spirit struggles with God's spirit. And we step into the flesh. That's where we sin. No one ever sins being led by the Spirit. That's an impossibility. So if you and I are caught in sin, listen, if you and I are caught in sin, you can't blame God for that. Well, we have to recognize, first of all, if I am sinning, it's because I'm in the flesh. When the Spirit of God is leading me, I will always produce the fruit of God. And that's always good. That's always righteous. Okay. Which is, again, why I try to tell people, I don't know if many have gotten it yet, but I think the primary sin of Christians, born-again Christians, the primary sin is the decision we make to go into the flesh.
Yeah.
It's not lying, it's not cheating, it's not stealing, it's not adultery, it's not any of those things. All those things happen because we made a decision to walk in the flesh instead of being surrendered to the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And let me just say this and we'll move on. And it's the one sin we rarely ever confess to God. We may confess, Lord, I lied, forgive me of my lie, but we never go to the source of why I, as a born-again Christian, why did I lie? Why did I cheat? Why did I lust? Why did I do that? I'm a new creature in Christ. Why did I do that? It's not because the Spirit lives in me. It's because I chose to walk in the flesh. That's my sin. And I need to confess that. God, forgive me for walking in the flesh instead of walking surrendered to your Spirit. I would encourage you to write that down and think about that. I really want you to think about that, because I think there's a lot of, unconfessed sin in the church. It's not the unconfessed sin of lying or cheating or something. We do that well. When we get caught up on that, we do that. But the one sin that we never confess is, God, forgive me for walking in the flesh. Because a Christian who walks in the flesh can do anything a lost person can do. And we see it all the time. But a Christian who has surrendered to the Spirit will not sin.
So when you carry that out, if I lie,
and
somebody says, why
did
you lie?
And
I go, I don't.
Well, you may not know the reason why you lie, but the reason we lie is because the flesh took over. We stepped out of being surrendered to the Spirit and walked in the flesh. John.
But then people say, I'm not perfect, I'm forgiven.
Right. And it's true. It's true. God, the scripture says, God knows us, we're made of clay. Yeah. And Paul even talked about it. He says, I have this great struggle going on within me. I know that I'm a new creature in Christ. I know, and he's the one that told us that. I know that I'm redeemed. I know the Holy Spirit lives in me. And he said, but I still find myself doing things I know I shouldn't do. And we all do that. But my point is, for us as Christians to recognize when we do those things, which we will do. We will do. Remember, John says, he's talking to Christians, if you say you do not sin, you're a liar.
Yeah.
And you're making God to be a liar. So we do those things. My point is to recognize why we do those things. So that as we spend our time before God in confession, part of our confession to God, which means to come into agreement with God about our condition, part of our confession to God is to say to God, God, I realize I lied, or I lusted, or I cheated. And I did that, I realized, because I chose to walk in the flesh. God, forgive me of that and help me to live my life continually surrendered to the Spirit. That's an ongoing process. It's not one that you say one time, I've decided today I'm only going to walk in the Spirit. Well, you're about ready to get slapped down. Okay. But you do need to start your day saying, Holy Spirit, I want to be led by you.
Yes.
And then as you walk through your life, when we step into the flesh, and we will every day. I'm just saying, God, help us to recognize why we sinned. Because you need to understand, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus.
Thank you.
You're not what you once were. You are not categorized by God anymore as a sinner. Now, I said all of us sin, but you are not categorized by God anymore as a sinner. You are categorized by the scripture as a saint of God.
Amen.
Which means you are sanctified, okay? And you are being sanctified. But your standing before God is right with God through Christ Jesus. And that's unchangeable.
Thank God.
So, but what's not unchangeable is our practice.
Yeah.
And the only variable that the Bible gives as to why born again, new creatures in Christ, sin is a matter of the flesh.
Yeah.
And it's a matter of the will. Mm-hmm. So the Bible says we no longer sin in ignorance. So it must be a matter of the will. And it must be a matter of the flesh.
Good point.
That's the only variable that's ever given in Scripture. It's never, well, I'm only human. I say this and people get mad at me. I said, well, actually, the truth is most of us are subhuman. Because the truth is the only fully perfect humans that ever really existed in and of themselves as they were created were Adam and Eve for a period of time. And Jesus. Now, we have been made perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the work of redemption.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
So we don't say we're only human. Does that make sense to everybody? And it's somebody said, well, Tony, you're cutting it too fine. No, I think we've ignored that for too long in the church. And then we say, why is the church ineffective? Why is the church weak when it shouldn't be? We should be victorious. We should be powerful in Christ Jesus. We should be powerful in the Holy Spirit. And so what could possibly be the barrier between us? You know, the Bible says in Isaiah, God's not deaf that he doesn't hear, nor is his arm shortened that he cannot perform what he promises he can perform. Here's what he said. But your sins have separated you from God. Your sins. And I think that's true in the church. And again, I'm going to say that I think the primary sin is not recognizing why we sin and confessing that to God. Sonny.
I think the thing is, too, is that it's so easy to slip into being and working in the flesh. And relying
yeah, it
on
is.
The flesh.
That's our default. That's our default place. All of us.
Yep.
That's our default place.
And it's a comfortable place. We're familiar with it. We've known it all along. And so it's easy to think, oh, well, I can take care of this. And
it really is a place, if we're not careful, it's a place we feel good about ourselves.
That's right.
Pride comes in there. Look what I accomplished. Look at how good I am. Hey.
You think that the 144,000, that's kind of a silly question, but do you think they'll be supernaturally protected from sinning?
That's kind of a silly question, Dave.
Yeah.
I'm just kidding. You know what? Can I say this? And I really mean this. If we would all receive everything we have in God through the Holy Spirit, we would be supernaturally protected for sin also.
It's true.
I'm going to say, I think they got it.
Yeah.
I don't think they're super humans. I'm not going to say that. Or what we would call super Christians. I think they got it, though.
Right.
It's kind of like, to me, the first century church that didn't know anything better than to trust the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
They hadn't educated themselves out of it. They hadn't become sophisticated in the church. They just, Jesus said, you trust the Holy Spirit. I said, okay, Jesus, we'll trust the Holy Spirit. He's got, you just got to be led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus, we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that's a great, I wish that was our epitaph in the church. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes.
Amen.
We are aliens and we are supernatural because we have
to. Of course, but we don't, it's not recognized.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes when it's recognized, it's counterfeited and turned into this kind of, if you're not careful, folly and stuff like this. And that type of thing can become just as carnal as anything else.
Yeah.
So, you know, the matter of recognizing who we are in Christ, who's within us. And I think, again, recognition of submission to him daily moves us more to that place where we live those supernatural lives that the Bible talks about. And because we haven't done that, I think for maybe even centuries in the church overall, that's why we are so far away from living that supernatural life in the fullness, I think, of what God wants to do through us. That's my belief on that. So y'all can think about it. I would encourage you to think about that. And think about the impact of what I just told you about that going into the flesh or walking or living in the spirit. I think it's huge, but I don't think most Christians even think about it. It's not even part of our paradigm of our Christian existence. And sometimes when I preach on it, I get this stare, this look at me like, what are you talking about? As long as I say, God, forgive me for lying, I'm okay. Because I confess that. But we should confess that. I agree. We got to ask a deeper question sometimes. Why did I, as a born-again Christian, a new creature in Christ, why did I lie? I can't say because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, because then I'm blaming him.
Mm-hmm.
John.
That's the 11th commandment of the Democrats.
What's that?
I didn't hear it.
Yeah. Some people never ask. Some people that, you know, I always say, you know, think about Satan. The Bible says he is the lie. He's a liar and he's the father of lies.
Yeah.
See, how do you know when Satan's lying? His lips are moving. He knows nothing else. His lips are moving. If some of the a child of the devil, when their lips are moving, they're deceitful and they're lying. Mm-hmm. It's their nature. Don't be surprised. And we're out of time. Hey, online, y'all catching up? All right.
Yeah. Well, you know, Tony, you shared a story about a friend of yours some years back, which really encouraged me. He would get up every morning and say, Lord, what do you want my day to look like?
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm just like, wow, Lord, thank you for the reminder. Because
He lives his life. He's an incredible guy, a good friend. He lives his life like that.
Yeah.
And some Christians can't even tolerate it. Well, you're just trying to be, he's not trying to be anything. That's just that he lives his life that way. And as long as I've known him, which has been over 30 years now, he still lives his life that way. He'll call me and say, I called you today because the Holy Spirit led me to call you. Okay. I'll go with that.
Mm-hmm.
It's better than some Christians say, well, I never have any leadership of the Holy Spirit at all in my life.
When you were talking about perversion,
mm-hmm.
there's so much of it. You can see that plainly. And you said at some point the Holy Spirit takes a sin off. And I love Romans 1 from 17 to the end. And three times, at least three, it says God gave them over.
God gave them over. It says that in Romans, and then later on in Thessalonians, Paul says, it says that God himself will send them a delusion, that they'll believe the lie. And then again, Paul says, and when the restrainer is removed, all hell's going to break loose. We haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. When the world casts off all restraint, that is, to me, that's the influence of the Holy Spirit, even holding the lost people. See, even lost people, they understand moral goodness for at a certain level.
No.
Yeah,
what's going to happen when that's gone, where there's no understanding of moral goodness? You can't imagine. All right, we're going to pray and we'll be dismissed. It's been a good day to be with you. All right. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for those who've joined us online and those here in the classroom, Lord. We're grateful for the promise we have as we gather that your Spirit is here teaching us. Lord, make us aware of the things that you have for us. And Father, I pray that you would work in our lives in such a way that you would draw us very close to you, so that when we walk with you, we're aware of your presence, we're aware of what's going on in our life, we're open to your direction, your conviction, your correction, and so that we might walk as a submissive people to the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. See y'all later. God bless. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Pastor.